week off. It's good to have everybody back. I'll pull this down a little bit more. There we go. All right, so we're going to get right into Ezekiel, starting with chapter 33. We are in the home stretch. Three more weeks, about 15 chapters or so to go before we finish the book. And then, as it says in the book of Job, we will be at the beginning of his ways. I always feel that way when I get done studying a book of Scripture, that I need to do it again, and probably again and again and again, just barely sort of scratching the surface with all of it. But let's start off with prayer. Our Lord Christ, we thank you again for calling us together. We thank you for the gift of your word, of your servant Ezekiel, and we ask, Lord, that you would guide us as we see some of the turns in the book today, that all of the prophecies of judgment, while there will still be some, Lord, we're going to see hope. So we ask, Lord, that you would give us a keen and listening ear and a receptive heart to what you are saying to us through this servant who lived so many thousands of years ago. Amen. All right, so Ezekiel 33. And the last time we were together, there was just too much, and we weren't able to really go in depth with chapters 29 through 32 to sort of sum those up. Egypt's getting judged as well. So we had those chapters about Tyre, which were so sort of weighty and full of that really interesting symbolism, particularly about the king of Tyre being the anointed or the covering cherubim, the guardian cherubim, all of that. And then in between the chapters on Tyre and Egypt, there's a brief note from Ezekiel about how Nebuchadnezzar labored hard against the Tyrians, but he was not able to overcome them. We don't know why, but remember we talked about earlier in the year how prophecy is not just prediction of the future, but rather it's there for a purpose. So this judgment against Tyre would have been a call to repent. And it seems like they may have done that. And so the Lord's wrath is turned away from them, and Egypt is given sort of as a consolation prize. If you were like me when I was a kid and would get sick, parents would give me some ginger ale, sit me down in front of Bob Barker and The Price is Right. And even if you didn't win, you always got like a copy of the home game. You know, you got a consolation prize, and that's sort of what Egypt is. And so there's this series of laments about it, very interesting in how it uses language of ancient sea monsters and crocodiles and other things to talk about Egypt. But then we get to chapter 33. And it starts off very differently. The word of the Lord came to me. Okay, that's not very different, but the next verse, Son of man, speak to your people and say to them. So notice here there's a shift. We've just spent all of these chapters talking about the various nations that are going to be judged, and now it's bring it back to the original. Bring it back to the people that you had been talking to and about before. And what we get here at the beginning of 33 is a repetition of what we've already seen. So if we were to go back, for example, to chapter 3, verses 16 through 21, it's part of Ezekiel's original calling after he's had that vision by the river Kibar of the heavenly chariot throne. And he's to be the watchman. He's to be the one that warns the people of Israel that judgment is coming, and give them those very sharp protocols that his job, no matter what, no matter how they respond, no matter how they come back to him, is to tell them what's going to happen. If he fails to do so, it will be required of him. And we have a repetition of that same sort of thing here. So we might ask, why? Why have this sort of repetition? We know this. We remember this from chapter 3. Well, I think part of it is that since we've spent so many chapters on the judgment on other nations, both the hearers, us, Ezekiel's ancient audience, and maybe even Ezekiel himself, are in danger of forgetting the point. It's easy for us when we're thinking about judging other people to go back to say, oh wait, I'm supposed to be looking at myself. That repentance for me is the main thing, not judgment on others. I think in this regards, and I know I've mentioned this before, but I think the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the Pharisee comes in, God, thank you that I'm not like that tax collector, and the tax collector says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And my response to that parable is also like, oh, God, thank you, you didn't make me like that Pharisee. We tend to forget. And I think that's what's going on here, is God is calling Ezekiel back, he's calling us back to remember that the point was to talk about the people of Israel. Yes, in the midst of this, these other nations did need to be judged, but it's Israel that we need to focus on. And this leads us into another saying. So we've seen a couple of these so far, sort of these folk sayings of the people. We saw the one about the soup, you know, the city is the cauldron and we are the meat, so on and so forth. One of my professors in seminary, her dissertation was actually on these sayings. A lot of just some interesting things, but here we see in verse 10 of chapter 33 what they are saying. Surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? An interesting phrase. Now, he doesn't say whether this is the people in Jerusalem or the exiles there by the river Kibar, so probably a mixture of both. They're seeing what's going on, they're seeing the battles, they're seeing the armies that have gone out, they're seeing themselves in exile and saying, obviously we are paying for our sins, and we rot away in them. This strikes me as something similar to what Cain says when God judges him back in Genesis. How shall I live? I have to wander throughout the whole earth and people are going to kill me. Like, God, you've done wrong in judging me. Yes, I did kill my brother, I guess, but really, you're the one that's at fault here. I learned that from Dad. You know, the woman you gave to me, she gave me the fruit and I did eat. It's a family tradition. Feels sort of similar because that phrase at the end, how then can we live, is sort of odd. What are they trying to get at there? I think what it is they're saying, Ezekiel, we can't change. We've gone too far. This is who we are. This is the kind of people we are. You even said in our history that we've been sinning from the beginning, that even in Egypt we couldn't get rid of our idols. So that's what we are. Yeah, we're God's chosen elect people, but how can we not? We gotta have our little idols for comfort. We gotta have the defilement of our neighbors' wives for comfort. We've got to do economic oppression and kill people for comfort. It's just the way we are. And this is something that I think we do in our own lives as well. That's just the way I am. I've always been like this. I can't change. What does that say about how we feel about the Holy Spirit? But notice the response in verse 11 from God. Say to them, as I live, and we'll stop there just real quick, because this isn't something we generally tend to say in our declarations of things, but as I live is a vow. For God to not keep what he is about to say, he would have to stop living. And that's not something that God does. God lives because he is life, as we learn from the Gospel of John and elsewhere. So as I live, this is a strong vow, declares the Lord God. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? So think of all the judgment that we've seen so far, all the prophecies of what's going to happen to Israel, about the inevitability of it. And yet here at the end, we hear again, in the end, this is not what God wants. What God wants is for his people to turn to him. Oh, but we've been doing this for so many years. So what? Turn and live. The call to repentance, strong there in this strong vow from the Lord. So even in judgment, even those who had been exiled already, there's a chance for repentance. This is not the final word. However, this comes in verse 12. With another reminder, this is similar to something that happened before, where Ezekiel talks about how the righteous person who turns away from his righteous way will not be saved by that past righteousness. It's not like you build up a, to use the technical theological term, a treasury of merit, that you can be like, okay, I have been really good all year. It's December 23rd, time for some sin. Santa's already made the list. He's checked it twice. He thinks I'm nice. Time to be a little naughty. No, Santa doesn't check that list until whenever he actually starts his stuff, is what it's saying here, that the righteousness of the righteous, if they turn away, will not avail them. But the wickedness of the wicked, if they turn and seek righteousness, well, that can change things. And so there's grace here in the midst of judgment continually. And again, this is stuff that we've heard before, but we don't want to forget. Ezekiel doesn't want us to forget. The Lord doesn't want us to forget in this. But how did the people respond? Verse 17, yet your people say the way of the Lord is not just. How does the Lord respond? When it is their own way that is not just. In other words, what is called projection. So my way isn't right, and so I have to make it seem like your way isn't right because then I feel better about myself. But the Lord is like, no, I'm giving you a chance here. Repent. This is the Lord coming in the garden once again, saying to Adam, where are you? It is not because the Lord didn't know where Adam was, but he was asking Adam about his own state. Tell me what's going on. Then who told you you were naked? The Lord knows this. He's looking for confession. He's looking for repentance. He's looking for that amendment of life. And he's met instead with, well, we already talked about that, the woman that you gave me. So we have that sort of repetition of the history going on here. This leads to maybe the most tragic moment in the book of Ezekiel. Verse 21. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been struck down. Now, it's not just tragic because the judgment finally came and Jerusalem has been destroyed. Solomon's temple is gone, razed to the ground, the people have been dispersed. All of that is intensely tragic, but the thing that I think is even more so is the date. Because if we calculate it based on what we've seen in Ezekiel before, this is almost a year to the day since Jerusalem has been destroyed. So this is not like we can pick up our phone and see whatever is going wrong with our world right now. It's been a year. They haven't had any news. They haven't had any chance to grieve, any chance to pray for the final repentance. They're living in this liminal space, and now it's done. Nothing can be changed. Nothing can be done. Jerusalem is destroyed. Notice how Ezekiel responds in verse 22. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the fugitive came, and he had opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute. We talked about this last time, that this was the promise that beforehand, going way back to the beginning, when God talked about Ezekiel being bound in his house, being mute, that this was not that he couldn't speak, because we have 33 chapters of Ezekiel speaking. It's not a very good muteness if you take it to mean that, but rather he was not allowed to speak anything of his own. He was not allowed to have his own opinions, his own grieving, his own way of going about the people. He could only speak when the Lord was speaking through him. And so here he is finally released, but it is after the judgment, and after the judgment has been proclaimed to them all the way in Babylon. But notice what happens right next. Verse 23, the word of the Lord came to me. So even though Ezekiel can now speak his own thoughts, he can grieve for his people, the first thing he does is bring a prophecy from the Lord. The word still takes precedence for him. And we get another saying, son of man, the inhabitants of these waste places in the land of Israel. So think about that just real quick. City has been destroyed. Judea has been overrun. People are hiding in hollows, in caves, in, you know, wherever they can. If it happened here, maybe they went down to the old Morado Park, right over the river. I don't know if you all know, but there are actually caves alongside the river here, out back of Morado, that people used to picnic and stuff like that, which just, can we get that back? But also, if we do, like if New Brighton does finally come and try to take us over, we know we can take refuge there. Always got to watch out for New Brighton. So they're in the waste places. This is not a group of people that is together, that is organized, that has a whole lot of hope, right? Well, how are they responding to the destruction of their homeland? Abraham was one man, yet he got possession of the land. But we are many. The land is surely given to us to possess. So, in other words, Abraham, one guy, and look what he got to do. He got the whole land as his inheritance. It's an odd thing to say, given what we learn in Hebrews, that he was operating by faith because he never did get the land. His children did many, many generations later. But the point here is that, yeah, just one guy. We're a lot. We can take these Babylonians. I don't know a whole lot about how military stuff works, but usually after you're defeated by a overwhelming power, gathering together what's left and saying, yeah, we can take these guys, doesn't seem like the most strategic thing. Like I said, I don't know all that much about military stuff, but it just doesn't seem quite right. We read about this in the book of Jeremiah, that basically the Babylonians put a governor over the land, and some of the people in the land say, hey, you know what would be a good idea, even though Jeremiah has been saying, guys, don't do this, don't, this exact thing you're about to do, don't do. They're like, what if we kill him and say, we're the governor? How about that? And they end up having to run to Egypt, run away, and Jeremiah's like, you shouldn't go to Egypt. And they're like, yeah, we shouldn't, but you should go with us. And they kidnap him and take him to Egypt. Jeremiah had a rough go of it. Ezekiel's all set up by the river. Maybe he had a little pontoon boat by this point. Who knows? But poor Jeremiah. So we can retake the land if we band together. The land is ours. God has given it to us. Therefore, we can band together. And this is missing something that's been true throughout the whole of the scriptures, that the inheritance of the land of Israel was not based on the fact that they were Israel. Yes, it was a promise to Abraham, but it's always been what we might call a conditional promise, that there's faithfulness that needs to be involved. The land is not theirs by what we would call, I suppose, divine right. It's theirs by divine gift based on fidelity. We read about this in Romans chapter 2 in a fascinating passage from Paul, in which it is good to remember as we're reading that Paul is an Israelite. But Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, we won't read the whole thing because it's a long passage. But chapter 2, if you remember of the book of Romans, is Paul making the argument that it is the whole world that is under the influence of sin, not just those dirty Gentiles out of there. You know, it's not just the people in New Brighton who are sinners. People of Beaver Falls, I know this will come to a shock to all of us, are also sinners. That's Paul's argument here. And he says, starting in verse 17, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, in other words, you've been catechized, you know your Westminster Confession, you know the scriptures, you know how it's supposed to all work together, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, in other words, if you're a freshman Bible major, I'm speaking to myself, I was that one, two, three decades of being that. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge of truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Do you steal? Do you commit adultery? Do you abhor idols but go in and rob temples? And then in verse 24, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That's actually a theme in this section of Ezekiel. Going on to the end, he says, verse 28, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." His praise, which the name Judah means praise, so that's where Paul's doing a bit of a pun here, his praise is not from man, but from God. In other words, we can't say we are the children of Abraham, we deserve this land, because as our Lord will say, God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. So how are they going to respond to this? Well, it's not going to work out for them. However, poor Ezekiel, verse 30 of chapter 33. "As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, we might say by the water coolers, say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it." So yes, you do need to proclaim, you are the watchman, but they're not going to change. "For with lustful talk in their mouths they act, and their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it." In other words, Ezekiel's out there singing all the hits. And the people love hearing the hits. Of course we do. Ancient Casey Kasem going on here. But are they actually listening? No, they just want to hear the music. Like, yeah, that's what the Lord says. I don't want to actually do anything about it. That's for somebody else. Somebody else gets to fulfill it. I just get to hear the good promises, not the stuff about judgment. It's a bit rough for Ezekiel. Now, chapter 34, moving on, he gives us two parables about the people, especially about the leaders. One uses the metaphor of the shepherds, and the other uses the metaphor of what we might call bully animals. Bully animals. I don't know if you've ever spent time on a farm or with young children or with adults, but there's often that social condition of somebody who thinks that they are really the one who needs the attention. They need to be the one in the spotlight, and they kind of move things their way, even if it's not the best thing. That's what Ezekiel's going to be talking about here. He starts off by talking about these shepherds. And this is verses 2 through 16. So let me ask you before we get into this, from what you know, what are the duties of a shepherd? What is a shepherd supposed to do? Doesn't even have to be a good shepherd, just job description. You know, post it online, 40 hours a week, benefits, yeah. Okay, to protect and provide for the sheep. And so think about all that is entailed in that. You might need fences around areas that have steep drop-offs. So you've got to not only build, but maintain those fences. You've got to make sure that the water courses are clear, that you're not taking them downstream of the nuclear plant. Otherwise you're going to, I guess you get glow-in-the-dark clothes from that. Well, it's fair. You want to make sure that the grass is green and plentiful, so you protect and provide for the sheep. So notice here that we could take these general categories, sort of expand them, and be thoughtful about it. What is a shepherd actually supposed to do? Provide, protect, maybe seek for their betterment and flourishing, seek for their reproduction, in the sense of you kind of want more sheep. You also need to shear them, make sure their coats are properly cared for, all that sort of stuff. So, yeah, this is what goes into being a shepherd. Well, let's look at what the Lord says here. Verse 2, about halfway through. "Thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel," and really anytime the Lord starts with an exclamation like, ah, you're in for a bad time. You're in for a bad time. This is not an this is an sort of thing. "Ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep. So what is the job of the shepherd? Not to sit back in their own comfort, but rather to take care of those in their charge. Well, you might be saying, what are these shepherds eating? That's so offensive. Verse 3, you eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. What are the shepherds eating? The sheep, the things that they are to care for. So under their charge, they are destroying those that God has given them a duty over. So what is going to happen? Verse 15. Oh, that starts on the previous page with one word, I. There we go. I myself, this is the Lord speaking, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will make them lie down, declares the Lord. You might be thinking, wait a second, hasn't the Lord always been the shepherd? Psalm 23 and other things. Well, of course. But think about the history of Israel. I bring you up out of Egypt, and I set not kings, but judges over you. And what happens in 1 Samuel 8? We don't want these judges anymore. They're not working for us because we're not like the other nations. We want a king over us. And Samuel's like, well, I'm a judge, so therefore they've rejected me. And God says, no, they didn't reject you. I mean, they did, but that's not the point. The point is they have rejected me as king over them, me as shepherd over them. So the whole history of Israel has been, how can we get away from this? Even when God says, okay, you want a king? We're going to put a righteous king. We're going to put, well, somewhat righteous king in David over you. He does have those moments where he's not particularly righteous. What happens then? Well, 10 tribes are going to break off and rebel and no longer follow that king. And how about those in the Davidic line are like, you know what, being like all the other nations sounds pretty good. How about we get a little Baal in here? Little Molech, little Chemosh from the Moabites, bring that all in. God is saying, I'm taking it back. Again, this theme of sort of a new exodus coming through, even in the leadership of the people. So God will take the role. This goes into verse 17, where now he switches the metaphor without really speaking, but switches it to those bullies, where he says, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. And if in your mind, Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats is going off, that's exactly what our Lord wants, because he's pulling directly from this passage. But it's interesting there, he says that he will judge. Okay, let's continue on and see what's going on there. So these animals are coming through, and it's not enough for you, verse 18, to feed on the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of the pasture, to drink of clear water, that you must muddy the rest with your feet. In other words, these other bully animals, what previously he talked about is the shepherds of the people, are coming through and making it inhospitable. And since there's no shepherd, there's no protection. They're just getting trampled over. In fact, we could even say that these animals are what led the rest of the people into the judgment that they had, that the shepherds had so failed their people. And so in this, God is going to ordain himself a shepherd. Verse 23, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. Now think about this. David reigned around the year 1000, and we are here 587, 86, somewhere in there. What does it mean for him to say, I will raise up my servant David? Are we talking this early in the Bible about some sort of resurrection of David, or what do you think we're talking about here? Why does he say David? Why does he say David? Any thoughts? Chrissy. Okay, so probably the Davidic kings, the people that God back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 had said, I will raise up this house after you, and even if they are unfaithful to me, I'll punish them with rods, but they will be my chosen kings. Okay, so this has already been broken. We know that Jehoiachin has been cast off as childless, not childish. I mean, maybe that too, but childless. So the line of David seems to be in tatters, and here we have an injection of hope that God has not cast off his Davidic king. How this is going to work out, we're not quite sure, but this ideal king of Israel is somehow going to be different than the line of David that we've seen before. But I think that's where the genius of this chapter comes in. Because think about it. God says there's going to be one shepherd. And yet in this chapter, there are two shepherds. Verse 15, I myself will be their shepherd. Verse 23, David my servant will be their shepherd. I'm not great at math, but one is not two. But in the mystery of God, as we know, one is two. Because God is going to come as his servant David in the person of Jesus Christ. Ezekiel, way back, some close to 500 years before our Lord will come, is seeing Jesus clearly here in this text. That there will be one shepherd, and he will be both God and man. And he will be of the line of David, the king. So all of those threads in Old Testament history are coming together. That the people want a king who is like them, understandable. But the king we need is God himself. And so our God is going to join the two in incarnate union. Beautiful. Great stuff. Yes, exactly. And a great preparation for Christmas, too. All right, and so this is going to lead to the covenant of peace. And in this next passage here to the end of chapter 34, it's all about restoration from judgment. And the thing I want you to notice as you read through this later is that if you read this along with Psalm 1 and Psalm 23, you're going to see all those images sort of shot through. I actually thought for a little bit, is this either Ezekiel saying, hey, guys, I actually wrote Psalm 23? Or is this him reading Psalm 23 and saying, yes, Lord, this is what's going to happen? It's probably the latter. But there's just some great, great things coming up out of that. All right, let's go to chapter 35. And we're only going to spend just a brief moment on this because this is sort of an interesting interlude that we've been talking about how Ezekiel's the watchman of the people of Israel, that he's supposed to be speaking about them, and now we're going to have judgment against Mount Seir. Where's Mount Seir? Does anyone remember? We talked about it a little bit last time. Yeah, Edom. This is Esau's mountain, as it were. It's the place where, back in Genesis, he sorts of sets up his base camp, and it will become the land of Edom surrounding Mount Seir. So saying Mount Seir is like if you were to do a prophecy against Pittsburgh, for example, you might say, I judge you, O Duquesne Incline. And you're really talking about all of Pittsburgh, but it's just a convenient place. O you who used to be known by the glorious name of Heinz Stadium, you know, I judge you, or something like that. At which they say, well, how can we be acrosure that that's going to happen? Elders, I formally apologize for that one. This chapter is just Edom, just talking about the mountains of Edom, the people of Edom coming under judgment. If we remember back from last time, these are the ones who basically opened the gates for the Babylonians. They are supposed to be as close as a brother to Israel because Esau is the brother of Jacob, but instead they let the enemy in and then gloat over it. We talked a little bit about Psalm 137, that really difficult psalm when it comes up for us to sing about babies and rocks. It's actually singular. It's the rock. And there's one other thing called the rock in the Psalms and in the Scriptures, and that's the Lord. It's an evangelism psalm. It's not a freaky judgment psalm. Just throwing that out there. Okay, moving back. Don't have time. But here they are receiving judgment once again. It needs to be reiterated. Why? Because of chapter 36. If we go there, what we read is, and you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel. So we've got the mountains of Edom, particularly Mount Seir, and now we're going to talk about the restoration and the safety of the mountains of Israel. Because it's only as the mountains of Edom are judged that the mountains of Israel can then become secure. Look at verse 6 in this chapter. Therefore, right before this is God talking about how he brought judgment. Therefore, prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealous wrath, because you have suffered the reproach of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I swear that the nations that are all around you shall themselves suffer reproach. So the mountains of Israel will be restored, redeemed from their reproach, the reproach of your nation has been invaded, conquered, infrastructure all destroyed, ruling class taken away, only the poorest of the poor left to scratch a living from the land. You're no longer a people. You're no longer a thing. That reproach will be taken away. However, it comes with conditions. Verses 13 and 14, thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, to the mountains, you devour people and you bereave your nation of children. Therefore, you shall no longer devour people and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord God. So here's part of the reproach, that it's these mountains themselves that are doing this. What in the world does this mean? Well, if we were to go back to Ezekiel chapter 6, where it talks about prophecies against the mountains, it's because of the high places that were there. Remember those idolatrous centers of sort of rural worship, as it were, in which they would do child sacrifice. So the mountains have been devouring the youth of the nations, of the nation of Israel, excuse me, by these idolatrous practices, but no more. God is going to wipe them all away. And in fact, Babylon has already done a pretty good job of getting rid of them by this point. So these places of idolatrous sacrifice are gone. But then we get to something really interesting. We get to the why. Why is God doing this? Because we learned earlier, it's not just because the people are descendants of Abraham. That's not the reason that God is doing this, because God can raise up children from the stones. But moving on, we read, Son of Man, this is verse 17, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and deeds. Their ways before me were like uncleanness, like a woman in her menstrual impurity. We read about that in Leviticus. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed among the countries. That's that Deuteronomy 28 through about 31 that we had talked about earlier in the year. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. They showed God's name to be not sacred. In that the people, that is the people of the lands they came to them, said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they had come. So why is God doing this? Why has he done all of this? Why is he going to restore the people? For the sake of his name. If we were to go back to Leviticus chapter 20, we would see why he had to do the judgment. They brought uncleanness, and the land had to vomit them out. It's just a powerful image there in Leviticus. But now the nations are saying, oh, you couldn't even keep your people in the land. What kind of God are you? Not very powerful, right? Think about how in the wilderness with Moses, when the people rebelled and God said to Moses, I'm going to wipe them all out. We're going to start over with your kids. And Moses' response is, what would the Egyptians say? You brought your people out here with a strong hand and a mighty arm just to kill them? And the Lord says, what you say is good. I'll give them another chance. Same sort of thing going on here. God's name is at stake. And so we might ask, why is that so important? And here's where I think we can very quickly go off the rails. Because let's say one of my kids does something, you know, scandalous or something like that. They sing from the red book instead of the blue book or something like that. I might be like, well, I need to defend my name. I need to show them that the Warrens are true blue bookers or something like that. That's not what the Lord is doing. This isn't because the Lord is worried about how he's going to look. He's not a narcissist. Our Lord is not selfish. That's not what's going on here. Rather, if we were to go back to Genesis chapter 4, we would start to see the reason. There it says men started to call on the name of the Lord. That is, they started to worship the Lord. Head with me to Romans chapter 10. I think this will fill it out as to why the Lord acts in this way. Romans chapter 10. Beautiful passage, of course. And we're going to look at particularly verses 12 and 13, but let me give you a little bit of context. In 9 through 11, Paul's argument is about how the unbelief of the Jewish people of his day, some, of course, had turned to Christ. We read about that in the book of Acts. The disciples were all Jewish, that sort of stuff, but the whole nation didn't come to Christ. And yet these Gentiles are starting to flood in, and Paul is wrestling with this. How does this work out, given what the plan of God and the prophecies that we see in Isaiah, Ezekiel, and everywhere were meant to be? So he says in verse 12, "For there is no distinction in Christ between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all." He's not, as it says in Romans chapter 2, just the God of Israel, but he is the God of everything. "Bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So why is the Lord's name so important? Not for his own sake. He is the all-glorious one. He is the all-powerful one. But if his name is profaned by the actions of his people, none of the nations are going to want to reach out and worship this God. They're going to say, "Oh, is that the kind of people who worship this God? Well, what must he be like?" That cuts, doesn't it? The Lord's, what word do I want to use? George uses it all the time when he talks about the Lord's name. The Lord's jealousy, there it is. The Lord's jealousy of his name is not for its own sake, but so that the whole world might be saved. Think Genesis 12, verse 3. In you, Abraham, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That can only happen if the Lord's name is upheld. If it is not, to use a literal translation of Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, born or carried in vain. That commandment, yes, we shouldn't just use the name of the Lord flippantly, but it's also about holding the name on ourselves like the high priest had it on the plate on his turban, that when others look at us, do they see Christ? They're supposed to, and not see something that they say, "Oh no, not that." Now this is different from us calling folks out in their sin. That's different. This is them looking at us and saying, "Oh, they're no different than us. I don't really need to worship that God." Very, very powerful stuff going on in Ezekiel here. And so what will the Lord do? Verse 23 of chapter 36. Got to find it myself. "I will vindicate the holiness of my great name." Not quite what the Hebrew says. It says, "I will hallow my great name. I will show to be holy." So vindicate works, but it's not quite what's going on there. But I want to use the word hallow, because were we given a prayer with that word in it? "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." That's where our Lord is getting that from, is from this part of Ezekiel, that the Lord is going to hallow his name, and so he calls us in prayer to do just that. And I know we're running close on time here. We're not going to get all the way through 36, but I'm going to say just a few more things about this. So he's going to hallow his name, and how is he going to do that? Well, it says, I need to find it here real quick, verse 24, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So how is God going to show the nations that his name is holy? He's going to bring the people back. There's going to be a new Exodus. But notice how this one's different. In Hebrews, we heard under Reverend Jack's preaching, that the word was not mixed with faith. But now God's going to give his spirit and cause us, beautiful language there, cause us to walk in his statutes and to be careful to obey his rules. And this is beautiful. But at the same time, taking us back to Romans 9 through 11 for a second here, this is part of the reason Paul is wrestling so hard there. Because the people hadn't hallowed God's name. They hadn't come to the one shepherd who is both God and David. They seemed to turn away. And yet, even before Israel is redeemed, God is bringing the nations in and they're hallowing his name. And I want to end there in Romans chapter 11 with just reading the very tail end of it, because there's just something gorgeous, something. This is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. It's a weird one to see as a favorite, but it really is. But chapter 11, there we go, towards the end. And I'm going to start reading in verse 30. For just as you, that is you Gentiles, were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their, the Jewish people's, disobedience, so they, the Jewish people, too, have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you Gentiles, they may now also receive mercy. So it's the hallowing of God's name by the Gentiles, by us, that is going to cause his people from the Old Testament to turn back to him. Just as they had the role of bringing the oracles, of bringing the Messiah, now we have the role of bringing that back to them. And here's how he sums it up. For God has consigned all to disobedience. Okay, that goes all the way back to chapter 2 and 3, his argument there. He's consigned all to disobedience. All have been under the power of sin. Seems weird thing for God to do, right? Why? And here's where just, I gotta like shake out some of the goodness that is flowing here. That he may have mercy on all. So God's purpose, even in the judgment of the people of Israel and their restoration, is never just about them. Just like his saving of us isn't just about us. Yes, I've been justified. Now I can do whatever I want. No, it's always been about the Lord wants his glory to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So how many of you have been to the sea? How much of the sea is covered by water? Exactly. Hallelujah. So I think we can end with the prayer that Paul ends Romans 11 with. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. All right, we will pick up with the end of chapter 36 next time, because it actually is a nice segue into the next last part of the book of Ezekiel. But let's go have some coffee and gather up our kiddos.